Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
As you heard from Tom a moment ago, we had a really good week at conference. I'll just give you a real quick update on that. When you walked in the building, did you see the banner in the front foyer? GCA showed up at conference, and there were 45 churches represented at conference, and we took third place for attendance. Because everybody who showed up from GCA, even if they were only there for a day or two, I made them go register. And on Friday, the church van showed up. Boy, there were a bunch of people in the van that all showed up, and that was great. And throughout the week, we had people who could make it for a day, 2 days, 3 days, people who left and came back, like Tim. He was there for a few days, had to leave, came back. So we had just a real good showing from GCA this week, and that made me really happy because, you know, we've been part of that conference for several years now. I've preached at that conference for 6 years now, and for us to finally show up in those kind of numbers made me very proud. Now, the two churches that beat us are like easily 10 times our size. And so I argued with them at the dinner Friday night that if the counting had been done by percentage, then the percentage of our congregation that showed up was much higher than the percentage of their congregations. And therefore, you know, we're number one. In my estimation, just so you know. But I always think GCA is number one. But for a small church, we just did great, and I was really, really happy. The messages across the board were really good. They'll be going up on the conference website in the weeks to come. I came home with CDs of all the material. There was no video this year since it was in a new location that didn't have a video facility, but there's audio of all of it. Do yourselves a favor. I'll let you know when Roger Skeppel's teaching is up on the website, the conference website, but do yourself a favor and go listen to it, because his teaching from Matthew 11 on discipleship is just excellent. He's a very careful, very meticulous exegete of the text, and I admire that very, very much, and he and I became even greater friends this week because he's plank of wood without knowing it. we are so in league with each other theologically. I mean, like right down the line, even to, you know, the new covenant distinctions and future for Israel and just everything we talked about, we just said, wow, me too. And so it was really, really great to get to know another person who reads the Bible the same way we do. And it was funny how often we would discuss different things. We would just shake our heads and say, but isn't this obvious? It's just what the Bible says. If you just let the Bible say what it says, this is an obvious conclusion. And so we would kind of shake our heads and say, why would anyone conclude anything else? And we're both kind of befuddled, just like David Morris and so many of my other preaching friends at the conference. We're a little befuddled by the way that people treat Scripture and how easily they will let their tradition or their hermeneutic or their system color the way they read the Scripture rather than just letting it say what it says. So that was a great part of the week for me, was just the opportunity to get into those discussions and reaffirm what it is we believe and why we believe it, that it's scripturally based and that it's sound exegetically and that we're not just making stuff up, because here's a fellow who's younger than me, better educated than me, smarter than me, taller than me, everything more than me. And we just got to know each other the last couple of years, and we've come to all the same conclusions by reading the same scripture the same way. And that's really, really reassuring to me. So I really appreciated that. I'll let you know when the messages are up on the website. But in the meantime, my message from conference, I've already had people asking if they were going to get to hear it. I will send it over to Jeff sometime late tonight when I send this morning's message over, and he'll put it up on the front page of our website. So for those of you listening on the internet, if you want to hear this year's conference message, it'll be on the homepage of our website. Okay? Okay. Now, we are in 1 John. We're in 1 John 2, Oh, took me a minute to catch that. I thought, what, you're already bored with this? And then I realized it was John 2 saying, don't say 1 John 2. Okay, we are in 1 John 2. And we're starting at verse 15 because we looked at those two verses last week, 15 and 16, and then moved around the Bible to tie together what John said about the three primary ways that temptation in the world works. Today we're hoping to dig a little deeper and get a little further into this book, but every verse here has a tremendous amount of background and assumption behind it. John is writing to an audience that's familiar with John. They already know his Old Testament references. They already get his frame of reference. And we don't have that as easily as his original audience did. For instance, John is going to use the word anointing twice in the upcoming section. And when he uses the word anointing, it shows up only in 1 John, and it shows up only twice. In English letters, it's chrisma. Now, that is not charis, it's not grace, but when the Septuagint was translated, which was the Hebrew Bible being translated into Greek, when the Greek scholars translated the Old Testament, and they had to deal with the oil, the holy oil, the consecrating oil that was poured on the priests or on the king, that was poured on King David when he was still a boy, a shepherd boy, in order to designate him as the future king. They went for that same Greek word, even though among the Greek New Testament writers, only John implements it, and only in 1 John. Nevertheless, the Septuagint grabbed that Greek word to describe the process of pouring oil, actual physical oil, on the head of somebody to consecrate them for a particular office. Now, John's writing to a primarily Hebrew audience. He's also writing to a primarily Greek-speaking Hebrew audience. And they know everything I just told you. So when he uses the word anointing, chrisma, when he says it, they already have the frame of reference. They know that what he's talking about is a pouring and a rubbing that was done with oil to designate a person for a particular office. They know that. So when he says you are anointed from God, you are gifted with an anointing, they do not think TBN style anointing. This is why I took the time to say all that. They are not thinking, "Woo, I'm going to get the anointing. Woo!" That's not what his audience read. And his audience does not think that after you're saved and you receive the Holy Spirit, that you will get later moments of anointing, which is the way the word anointed is so frequently used these days. For a word that is used so slimly in the New Testament, it's a word that is used a lot in modern evangelicalism, and they use it for just about everything. They just throw it around and just start making stuff up and saying, "I'm saying this now because I have the anointing. Oh, I've got the anointing." Well, the Bible never uses the word that way. It is something that is done, it's a one-time thing, in order to designate somebody, consecrate somebody for a particular office or job that God has designated them for. Now, John expands that concept, and instead of just saying priests and kings are anointed, he expands it out to his audience and says, you as Christians who have the Holy Spirit have the anointing of God. So it's a direct reference to the Holy Spirit and the fact that you have the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. That John calls chrisma or anointing. So you got to keep that in mind. Next time you hear people use the word anointing, think about how they're using it, in what context they're using it, and whether they're using it the way John uses it, because he's the one who is the primary utilizer of that term in the New Testament. I said all that to say, that is a good example of how John assumes his audience has a common background so that he can just use the word anointing, chrisma, and keep moving without explaining it. He knows that his audience has that background. And he's going to do that a lot in this section. So even though we may only get 3, 4, 5 verses forward, we're going to have to take the time to do a lot of explaining. So I hope you brought your thinking caps, and I hope you're comfortable where you're sitting. If we need a 7th inning stretch, just let me know, and you can get up and stretch and straighten out, sit back down, and we'll keep going. This, of course, the international body sign for stretch and straighten out. It's also a chubby checker move. Verse 15 says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now, verse 17, he's going to explain why you shouldn't love the things of the world. Last week, we just spent time on those two verses, so I won't repeat it and won't review now. But now in verse 17, he's going to explain why you shouldn't set your affections on the things of the world. It's because the world is passing away. And also the lusts, the desires of the world are passing away. But the one who does the will of God, by contrast, abides forever. So there's a passing away being done with, being contrasted with those that endure forever. And the deciding factor in whether you pass away with the world or whether you abide forever is whether you have the Spirit of God in you, which he's going to call the anointing. If you have a special anointing from God where he has placed himself on you, where he has put his Spirit in you, then you last forever. So if you last forever, if you have the eternal life of God in you, then really why should you be so enamored with the stuff that just fades away? Now at this point, John is stating a scientific reality. All matter runs down. The scientific word for it is entropy. All the universe is not running up. It's not getting progressively better. It's getting progressively worse. Not just human beings run down, get old, get sick, and die. But what's the big cry these days from the green movement? It's, well, the world is running down. And they want to blame something. They want to find a natural cause for that. So they say, well, it's men, it's humans, it's cars, it's carbon, it's something, so that they can say the world is running down and we can change that, we can fix that. But the truth of the matter is, science says that's the way all things work. If you want to test that theory, buy yourself a wooden picnic table and just leave it outside for a couple of years. When you get it, it's like, this is great, and it's stained, and it's red, and it's great. Give it like 3 winters, and you're like, this is for the woodpile. This is a fire, bonfire on the picnic table. Because stuff runs down. Why do you have to keep painting your house? Because stuff runs down. Buy something metal and leave it outside in the rain. It does not get better. It rusts, it corrodes, it gets bad. Well, the universe itself is doing that. The universe itself is expanding and running down, and that's a scientific law. That's a rule. Well, John has said the same thing. He simply put it in a spiritual framework and said, the world itself is not good. It is corrupt. It is not godly. The things of this world and the lusts of this world don't benefit you, they hurt you. They don't get you closer to God, they take you further from God. And they all want to occupy your time and your mind and get into your eyes and get into your flesh and give you the pride of life so that you will think about them instead of thinking about God. And John's argument is, why would you spend so much time and effort concentrating on the things that are corrupting and fading away when there is something far more important to think about, which is eternal life? This week at conference, I began my message, once the message began, I began by saying, if the Bible is true, then there's simply nothing more important to talk about. Because in the Bible, we find the words of eternal life. But human beings spend their time worrying about trivia. Because if they can fill up their time with trivia, Ask anybody these days, how you doing? They'll tell you, busy. I'm busy. Man, am I busy. I got so much to do. We're just really busy people. We keep ourselves occupied. And I am convinced that most folks keep themselves occupied with trivia so that they don't have to think about the things of God. They can crowd out the things of God and say, I don't have time for that. Don't have time for church. Don't have time for my Bible. I would pray. Don't have time to pray. Because I got too much to do. I've just got too much to do. Well, if you're too busy to think about your ever-living, never-dying soul, then you're too busy. You need to get less busy. You need to stop and consider the fact that you're going to die and that there is an eternity out there and that you are going to stand before the God of forever, and He is going to determine your forever based on what you think of Christ, what you say about Christ, where your faith is. How did you spend your time? What did you prioritize? What's important in your life? Now, let me also say, there's nothing wrong with a tremendous amount of what makes up our day. Paul's very clear about that. He says, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. I mean, you need to work. You need to get out there and do your work. Men need to provide for their family. Women need to take care of their kids. There are things that you got to do in life. There's just stuff that goes with life. But don't let the stuff of this life crowd out the things of God. If the stuff of this life crowds out the things of God, then you're concentrating on all the stuff that leads to death, because all that stuff is dying, decaying, fading away. And if that's all you think about, then your whole thought, your whole life, everything that's important to you is death and dying and fading away. So the best thing God can possibly do for you is interrupt your life while you're busy thinking about corrupt things that are fading away, and introduce Himself to you and draw you to Himself and open your eyes and your mind and your heart and introduce the things of God to you. And if He will do that, then you begin thinking about eternal things. And the best thing that can happen to you is when the eternal things start to crowd out the things of the world. The things of the world want to crowd out the things of God. The things of God keep your flesh from doing the things your flesh really, really wants to do. But as you grow and mature in God, in Christ, in the Spirit, the things of God will help you to crowd out the things of this world. And that's the way it ought to be. We are inundated these days, absolutely inundated with news of the world. The news cycle is so fast these days that even if you read an awful story, you don't have time to digest it because the next news cycle is coming in 15 minutes. We have several 24-hour news channels. Nobody needs that much news all the time. You've got the internet. You've got magazines and newspapers. Oh, we don't have time for newspapers. That's only once a day. We get online and read our news because we want that nonstop drumbeat of new information. And so it's real easy to get caught up in the cycle of new information about the world and forget about the things of God. And that's what the world wants. The world wants to crowd out the things of God. And the world has every intention of making you part of just this great amorphous society where everybody's just kind of generally equal. And you know what we're dealing with right now in the world. Did you know this week? I mean, I was so happy. I got to go to conference, so I didn't even turn on the news. I didn't take a computer with me. I'm way behind on my email, and I don't care. And And I got away from all that stuff this week, only to come home and see the lead story be that, the folks in California last year voted to defend traditional marriage. And then immediately that was spun by the liberal media as not a defense of marriage, but as an offense to those who want gay marriage, that it was actually an assault against the civil rights of gay people who wanted to be married. And this week, an openly homosexual judge in California overturned Proposition 8. One gay person overturned the will of the people of the entire state, and Now this week, Schwarzenegger apparently said he's looking forward to gay marriage in California. Now, all week, I've been hearing sermons. All week, I've been thinking about Jesus. All week, I've been learning and growing and singing praises. I played more drums this week than I've played in the last 2 years. It was just a wonderful week. And I got home, and I turn on my little laptop computer, and the first thing I'm slapped in the face with is, the world hates Christianity. The world hates everything that's godly. And the world is willing to turn over everything that stands for the long-standing traditions of the Judeo-Christian ethic that are the basis of this United States. They hate that now. It took me 10 minutes to go from floating on the cloud of conference to that cold, hard reality of the world we live in. Bang! And I turned off the computer and just closed it again and said, I'm going to think about other things for a while. I don't need to think about this stuff. Because the world out there wants so badly to crowd out the things of God. And it's systematic, and it's purposeful, and they're coming after Christianity, hook, line, and sinker. And they want to do everything they can to eradicate Christian thinking and Christian principles from our modern society. So unless we are firm, unless we have our feet planted, unless we know for certain what we believe and why we believe it, it will be real easy to let the temptations of the world crowd out the things of God in our lives. So I'm saying to you, think about it, concentrate, center yourself, pay attention, and every day, be aware of who you are, what you've been assigned in this life, who it is that chose you, and what he has done to save you. And let that be the priority in your life so that all this bad news doesn't crowd out the good news.
Remember what's going to last.
That's what John is saying. Remember what is going to last. All of this stuff... Oh, see, Gladys just kicked it up a gear. All of this stuff that so easily encroaches on us isn't going to last. It's all going away. Someday that judge is going to stand in front of the real judge. And he's going to have to give an answer. In fact, according to Jesus, he's going to answer for every idle word and his behavior and his life. He's going to answer for all of that. And so I'm willing, when I read that kind of stuff, to leave that in God's hands. The advantage that we have as Calvinistic sovereign grace people is that even when we see the world go completely haywire, we know that God is on the throne. We understand that he is still doing whatever pleases him. And we know that the Bible says that the world is going to get much worse before it gets better. So we shouldn't be surprised when it gets much worse. What we ought to do is take Jesus' advice and just keep looking up. Because the redemption is drawing closer and closer, and it sure seems like things are picking up speed now, picking up tempo. Every single day it's more bad news. Just remember, God's on the throne. He told us it would be like this. So don't be surprised. And the world is passing away, says John, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. Okay, now we're going to talk about this. Because he's going to use two terms now that have very eschatological overtones. He's using the term last hour, and he's going to use the term Antichrist. As soon as you hear last hour and Antichrist, your mind ought to go straight to Revelation, straight to Daniel. You should be thinking, well, this is last time stuff, except that John was writing 2,000 years ago. And he said, by this we know it's the last hour. So we have to ask the question, was John wrong? Was John fooled? Did John have an improper expectation? Or has the church misused John's language for 2,000 years to the point where it, what we think it means isn't what John meant to say? And of course, that's the proper answer. It is true that the New Testament authors had an eminency expectation. In other words, they did seem to expect Christ to be back. When Paul writes about the instantaneous change, he says, we who are alive and remain. He kind of includes himself in that group. Paul's expectation is that Christ will be right back, which is why he could say things like, if you're not married, stay unmarried. If you're married, stay married. If you're a slave, stay a slave. If you're a free man, stay a free man. Just everybody stay where you are because Christ is coming back and he expected him back soon. So now that's a truism. That's a fact. But there is also a way that the New Testament, particularly New Testament writers speaking to a Jewish audience, there's a way that they speak that we Gentiles, 2,000 years after the fact, have Gentilized to ourselves, so that when we see John writing to a Jewish audience saying, by this we know it's the last time, we Gentilize it. That's a word I made up. You can use it in a sentence later. And then we try to apply it to us and to the church. In the Hebrew mindset, in the Jewish mindset, there was a whole body, a whole corpus of predictions, prophecies that applied to Israel. And the chief of those was, Messiah is coming. And so when you read John, when you read Revelation, when you read the book of Acts is a perfect place. When you read Peter, when they talk about last days, last time stuff, they're talking about fulfillments that are finally coming to Israel. And so Israel is seeing part of what they expected in their last day overview, their expectation. Perfect example is in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he grabs Joel's prophecy. And when he takes Joel's prophecy to explain the speaking in tongues, when the Jews say, these men are drunk, and he says, no, they're not drunk. It's still early in the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He's saying this was a promise made to Israel that is now coming true, that your old men will dream dreams, your young men will have visions. He said, that's this. This is coming true. And it was Joel's prophecy to Israel. Now, on the day of Pentecost, who was there in Jerusalem? Were there Gentiles? Was that a meeting of the church? No, that was a meeting of Israel. The Jews that could travel had to come to Israel for the Feast of Weeks, and that was a Jewish audience. And so Peter could grab a Jewish promise that applied, or I should be specific, he grabbed an Israelite promise that was made to Israel and said to Israelites, this is the fulfillment of that promise made to Israel. Israel is getting this promise. But then he quoted all of Joel and said, and the sun and moon are going to be dark like sackcloth, and the stars aren't going to give their light. And he got into the great and terrible day of the Lord language. That hasn't happened yet. But his expectation was the rest of this is all going to happen because we see the beginning of it. We see it starting to happen. Now that it's starting, we know it's all going to happen. Now, it's been 2,000 years since it closed up, but that's perfectly in keeping with how every Old Testament prophet works. You look at Old Testament prophecy, and you see plenty of prophecies that begin in one place and then have a gap before their fulfillment. I'll give you an example. Yes, Jim, please do. I could use an example. Okay, I will. Just wanted to make sure you were still here. Jesus stood up in the temple, and it was handed to him the scroll of Isaiah to read. And so he found the place in Isaiah where the prophecy was that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he was sent to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped and he handed the scripture back to the presiding elder in the meeting and he sat down. But what he did was he skipped the very last phrase of what Isaiah actually wrote. Because what Isaiah wrote was, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of judgment of our God. Well, Jesus couldn't read that part yet. Now, in Isaiah's mind, that was all one big thing. But when Jesus read it, he stopped in the middle of the sentence and said to the people that were in the room with him, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Because today he was the Messiah who was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, who was bringing sight to the blind, who was doing the great miracles and works of God. That much was fulfilled in their hearing. But the day of judgment of our God, not done yet. So he couldn't say that yet if he was going to say this is fulfilled. So in Isaiah's mind, it was all one big package. In Jesus' mind, he divided it in the middle of a sentence between phrases and said, this is now, this is not yet. Understand that? And that's what Peter did at Pentecost. He said, the speaking in tongues, that's the now of Joel. The sun and the moon being dark, all that kind of stuff, that's not yet. But it will happen because it has started. Well, that's the way the Jewish mindset works. They understand that there are Old Testament prophecies that apply to Israel exclusively, and those promises, once they start, continue until they're fully accomplished, even though there might be gaps of time in between. And so John is very specific with his language in a way that the modern church is not specific. He's willing to speak of last days, which means the last days of those Jewish prophecies. All those Old Testament prophecies leading up to the coming of Messiah. Messiah has now come. We are anointed with the Spirit. Therefore, we know it is the last days. Last days of what and for who? It's the last days of these prophecies for Israel coming true now. So we know it's the last. But John also uses the term day of the Lord. And too often when we say last days, we're thinking day of the Lord. John uses that as a separate phrase. It's a separate concept. It's a separate idea. Last times is the now and the not yet. It's the last days. It's begun. We're seeing the fulfillment of Scripture. Messiah is here. God is going to do everything he ever promised Israel. We know that because we see the beginning of it. Therefore, these are the last days. That is not day of the Lord, which is the time of judgment that happens at the end of this age, that is the gathering of the church and God returning his attention to Israel. And so John's economy, John's overview of how God works, includes now the last days have started. We've seen the early indications of it. We have the Spirit of God. We've seen the miracles. Messiah has come. Therefore, we know it is the last days. It has begun, but it's not yet fulfilled. And when the day of the Lord comes, that's going to fulfill it. When the day of the Lord comes, then there's judgment from God, followed by the restitution of the 12 tribes of Israel and the kingdom that we've been promised all the way back since Abraham. So you've got to get that big panoramic Bible view in order not to get confused. Peter talks about the same thing. The writer of Hebrews says that in days past, God spoke through his servants, the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us through his son. And so people say, well, then that means that that was the last days. And the preterists jump up and down and say, see, in the Bible, they said last days. Therefore, 70 AD was the end of all recorded biblical prophecy. And somehow all these physical manifestations happened in some spiritual way. And now we're just going to twist the Bible until it's completely unrecognizable from its original form. No, you don't have to do that to the Bible. You have to understand, again, Old Covenant, New Covenant distinctions, understand promises to Israel and promises to the church, understand the revealing of God's will in the prophets and the mysteries that are revealed by Paul to the Gentile church. There just simply are things that are specific and distinct to particular audiences, and you just simply have to recognize them. And when you do, these supposed dilemmas clear up. They go away. It's fine with me if a New Testament, particularly New Testament Hebrew author writing to Jewish audiences, when they say, by this we know it's the last time, I don't have a problem with that because I understand the Hebrew mindset that led to that comment. But if you try to think about it only in terms of 21st century Gentile terminology and thought process, you're going to get confused.
All right, I'm going to shake you.
Go. All right. It's fine.
The early rain came upon the Jews. Will the latter rain be only to the Jews?
Two answers. Number one, the phrase early rain and latter rain is R-A-I-N.
Yes.
It's not R-E-I-G-N.
Right.
But all too often people say it that way as if they expect it that way.
Well, I'm thinking about the Holy Spirit as the R-A-I-N.
Right. But no New Testament author, as common as that statement is, Gladys, that, you know, God promises Israel, I'll give you the early rain and the latter rain.
It's to Israel.
But if you just read it, what he's saying is, I'll give you rain for your crops. And then people spiritualize that in a way that no New Testament author ever does. No New Testament author says, early rain, latter rain is a pouring of the Spirit and a later pouring of the Spirit, and then debate whether that's for Jews or for Gentiles. And so, in the way you ask the question, the answer is yes. In the way you ask the question, the answer is yes, it's all Israel's promise. Yes, it was Israel's promise to start with. But what I also want to point out is we've got to be really careful about how we allegorize those kind of phrases and make sure that any allegory we do create is in league with how the New Testament authors do it. And no New Testament authors make that connection, even though it's an amazingly common connection that the church will make. So we need to be careful to stay real biblical about it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You know me. I'm a nut for exegesis.
What you thought the Bible really?
Well, you know that I believe the promises to Israel are promises to Israel.
Right.
Those are Israel's promises. There's just no way to consistently apply those to the church. You just can't. So the only caution in there is, yes, every promise made to Israel is Israel's promise. Absolutely. Unquestionably. You make a hash of the Bible if you don't let that happen. The Bible becomes, literally, I'm not exaggerating, the Bible becomes incomprehensible if you don't let Israel's promises be Israel's promises. But at the same time, we got to be careful that we don't allegorize those promises in ways that the New Testament authors don't do. And that's the only caution I'm throwing in there. Okay? Okay, good. That was a very good question. Children, says verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, okay, now there's two phrases here. Got to be really careful with these phrases. Got to be really picky here. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen, and from this we know that it is the last hour. So that's his evidence. His evidence is that there is an Antichrist spirit at work in the church, and he's going to explain how that works in just a moment. We'll get to all that. But let's first talk about the word Antichrist and talk about the two ways he uses it. Because among so many folks who are amillennial, or so many folks who are preterist, or so many folks who don't see a future literal tribulation on the planet, they need to get rid of any language in the Bible that says that there is going to be a literal Antichrist. And so it's very common. You can find it on the internet without even trying. You can find preachers saying, well, you know, some people out there believe in the Antichrist. Ooh, big scary monster Antichrist. But, you know, John uses the word just to mean people who left the church, and that's all the word means. No, that's not all the word means. It is one of the meanings of the word, but John said two things here. And they want to skip over the first thing he said and emphasize the second thing he said. The first thing that John said is, you have heard that Antichrist, singular, is coming. That's an important phrase. This is John the Revelator. This is John who wrote Revelation. He says, Antichrist is coming. Now, our English word Antichrist is nothing more than a transliteration of the Greek term, Antichristos. The prefix anti has two different meanings. It can mean against, or it can mean substitute, or in place of. As a consequence, the reformers often identified the Pope in Rome as Antichrist. And when they said that, they meant substitute Christ, that he's in place of Christ. It was said of John Paul II, and I forget if it was his statement or somebody who said it of him, that when he sat on Peter's throne in the basilica there at St. Peter's, that when he spoke ex cathedra, when he spoke for the church, that he was thinking the thoughts of Christ. And so whatever he said from there was not just irrefutable, but it was without error, because he was thinking the thoughts of Christ. And the Pope at Rome is called the Vicar of Christ. Well, you know the word vicarius. That's a Latin word that means substitute or in place of. So he's even identified as the substitute Christ. Therefore, antichrist is a pretty good designation just by definition. If anti means substitute or in place of, you can see why the reformers would call the pope antichrist. It makes complete sense. But John is clear that there is also a historic personage, a character coming on the stage of history. Now, even though he has said, we know it's the last hour, we know it's the last time, last day, that kind of language, he also is looking out in the future and saying, now you've heard that he's going to come. There's still a future in John's thinking. So we have to be careful that we don't limit his language of last hour, last time, to say, well, John was clearly a preterist. John was saying, this is it, this is the end, because he kept saying, and there's things to come. So there was in John's thinking the now and the not yet. And remember that in the book of Revelation, not only was he told, write the things that you've seen, which is the seven letters to the seven churches, but then he says, and you're going to write the things that are to come. And then the whole balance of the book is the stuff that's still coming. So if John could write that and still come away somehow with believing that the time he was writing this letter was in fact the very last hour, then he was just really, really confused and we shouldn't be paying any attention to him. But you'll notice here that he did say, you've heard that Antichrist will come. He is coming. Nevertheless, remember, there's a now and a not yet. Nevertheless, in the now, there are many antichrists. And he's going to identify those as the ones who refuse to believe that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ, the Messiah. Now, there are a couple of camps that he's going to identify by that phrase then. There are, of course, the Gnostics, the ones who don't believe that Jesus could have been actual flesh and blood. But he's also, remember, writing to a Jewish audience. And among the Jewish audience that are Christians, there are the Judaizers trying to bring them back to the law, bring them back to Moses, and they are denying that Jesus from Nazareth is the Messiah, is the Christ. And so John identifies them as anti or against Christ. It makes all the sense in the world. There's no big mystery here. There's no, ooh, Antichrist. Oh no, scary. Go to bed or Antichrist will get you. You know, there's no ghost story here. It's very specific language being used very specifically on purpose by John to say that there are those who resist Christ, they are against Christ, they are anti-Christ. Some of them, John's about to say, are in the church. Now, when he says this, he's not talking about the historic character to come, who has a lot of other nicknames. Daniel calls him the little horn. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. He's identified by many different names throughout the Bible, but we recognize him as the man of sin, the one who's going to set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem and require that everybody worship his image. And Jesus calls that the abomination of desolation. He says, when you see that happen, then you that are in Jerusalem, you know, run into the wilderness. Get out of there. Pray that your flight isn't on the Sabbath day. It's going to be hard days. The time of tribulation such as never was or ever will be again is coming. Well, that hasn't happened yet. John knows that hasn't happened yet. But he's saying, but we do know that it's the last time. We do know that there is a fulfillment at work. And now that the fulfillment is at work, we can believe that all of it's going to happen. We know that Antichrist is coming, and the evidence is there are already antichrists at work. Now, Paul says very much the same thing when he says that the spirit of lawlessness already works. And he's writing to the Thessalonians when he says it, that in the world there is already this spirit of lawlessness, but the man of sin, who is the ultimate culmination of that, has not yet appeared on the stage of history. So the New Testament writers are very consistent with their kind of now, not yet format. So we have to understand that. So now John tells us, here's how he identifies the Antichrist, that we're in the church. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen, and from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. Now, if they went out from us, what does that tell you about them?
They were in us.
They were with us. They were part of the church. They claimed to be believers. They claimed to be part of the group. Now, this is not uncommon. Remember what Paul had to deal with in Galatia. Paul was converting Gentiles in Galatia, and the Judaizers came in, and Paul said that he withstood them, didn't give place to them for even an hour. He calls them some rough names. He is even really sarcastic toward them. And that's the context in which he says, if any man preach anything other than what you've received, let him be accursed. Because in the first century church, there was this movement of the Judaizers moving into any pocket of believers to try to infiltrate them. Paul said in Galatia that they came in to privately spy out our liberty. And then once they had infiltrated, started trying to convince people to be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul was so... Oh, I'm going to have to circumlocute some language here. But Paul was so frustrated with them and their desire to go around circumcising that he says, I would that they would just cut the whole thing off. It's just really rough language that Paul uses because he's so frustrated by the fact that the church is being infiltrated by what John calls Antichrist, what he calls false brethren who came in privately to spy out our liberty. He calls them perverts, Paul does. He says these are those that pervert the gospel of Christ. So they both use really harsh language to try to explain that these are not real believers. These are not real brethren. They came in on purpose to try to disrupt the church. So he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not all of us. This is not the church growth movement. This is John saying, you know, the gospel is right and true and genuine, but people come to church for a whole lot of different reasons. In the first century, they came to church to try to infiltrate the church to bring people back to Judaism. Or they would infiltrate the church to try to bring in Greco-Roman philosophy of Gnosticism to try to convince people to their way of thinking. Nothing has changed. People still very, very frequently come to church, attend church, because they want something else than Christ. People very frequently come to church because they want to network, or they want to make some money, or they want to accumulate some power, or they want to sell their latest CD, or they want something. They want some other social status. They don't want Christ. They want the church as a platform. The purpose of church, get this right, the function of church is Christ. Amen. You come to church for Christ. Once you have Christ, you have what church is there to give you. If you come to church for something other than Christ, then you're using Christ as a stepping stone or a platform to go get more than Christ out of the church. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's very much like Jesus going into the temple and overturning the money changers and saying, my house is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. Paul talks about those that would make merchandise of you, those who use the church as a way to make money, to accumulate money for themselves. When you get a chance, when the messages are up on the internet, and I've already told you, you need to listen to Roger Skeppel's teaching on discipleship, but one of the things that he talks about was this very thing. So for the next 2 minutes, I'm just going to plagiarize Roger Skeppel for a moment because I have his notes here in front of me so I can get away with this. And he talks about that, the motivation for why people go to church. There are huge swaths of modern evangelicalism going to church for reasons other than Christ. Once you have Christ, you have what church is for. And then you come back to church to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ. And you come back to help others grow in the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. You come for the fellowship of Christ in the body of Christ. And we get together as a church to sing and to praise to Christ. But it's all Christocentric. It's all Him. It's all centered about Him. If you're coming to use Christ to get more of something else, then you are using the church for worldly purposes. And John just said, if you love the world or the things of the world, the love of God's not in you. So if you're coming to church to get world stuff, you are perverting the function and purpose of the church away from the centrality of Christ in order for you to accomplish something in your own life. He listed things like physical life, which are all those promises of health, wealth, prosperity. Not just if I go to church, I get Christ, but I go to church, I get Christ in a new Cadillac, and I get a bigger home, and I'm going to be healthy, and I'm going to get more of me if I just go to church. Well, that's a completely improper motivation to go to church. You go to church because it's Jesus. You're going for Jesus, you're going to get Jesus, you're going to worship Jesus. It isn't the world, it isn't you. He listed things like, and he went into much more detail, so I'll leave it up to you to go listen to the messages because he did a real good job with this. But here's a very common one. People go to church for social activism. That's not supposed to be the function of church. It's okay for Christian people to be socially active, but the function of the church is not social activism. The purpose of the church is Christ. It's not Christ as a platform to go get more of something else. He listed things like, oh, and this is controversial, get ready. Don't boo me, they're his notes. Okay. But he listed things like family values and Americanism. I know, that's really popular in the church. That, you know, you come to church so that you can gain greater family values. No, Christians should regard things like proper citizenship. It's okay to love America. I do. But I don't come to church for that. I come to church for Jesus.
If you don't get Jesus, you're not going to get that stuff anyhow.
Didn't he say that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the stuff will be added to you. He said that stuff, that's what the Gentiles seek. That's what the heathen look for. But your purpose for coming to church is never for your advancement. It's never so that you can use Jesus as a crutch or a platform or a springboard to go get something beyond Jesus. You don't come to church and say, okay, I got the Christ part. Now what I want is fame. Now what I want is a reputation for myself. Now what I want is Americanism. Now what I want is jingoism. I want greater patriotism. Well, those are all fine in and of themselves, but that's not the function of the church. Once you've got Christ, you've got what the church is for. And if you're coming to church for anything other than Christ, you're coming for the wrong reason. The fourth thing that he listed was social interaction. Lots of people go to church just because that's where their friends go. All my friends are at that church, I'll go to that church. Or that church has extra special stuff for my kids. If I go to that church, my kids always leave with, you know, candy, and they're sugared up and excited and happy because all their little buddies got together. That's all fine. Do that during the week. Get your kids together with their friends and have fun. And let them do that. But that's not what church is.
It seems to be a big factor these days.
It's an enormous factor these days. You know, my own dad, and I love my dad, attended First Presbyterian Church in Shelbyville, because that's where most of the powerful Rotary guys went. And so he ended up a deacon in that church because it was good for his McDonald's and it was good for social networking. This is Nashville. This is the heart and center and hub of contemporary Christian music. And if you're a contemporary Christian musician, you know which churches in Nashville you can get a gig at. And you know where the big Christian stars get their bands. So you go to that church and you try to get in the praise band at that church because then every Sunday is an audition for the touring musicians. And maybe you'll get a gig out of it. That's not what church is for. If people are going to church for that, they've missed the whole point. And then when they get the gig, what do? They leave because they got their gig. They got what they came for. If you come for Christ, then you'll stay for Christ. If you come for Jesus and he is the center of your life and he's the most important thing, then you can't wait for church. You can't wait for another opportunity to get together with the people of God and praise and worship and learn about your Lord and Savior. Because you are regenerate. And this is where it all comes down. The people who come for anything else are usually not regenerate. They are using the church as a springboard for their own life and worldliness and progress. But they're not coming for Jesus. Regenerate people, saved people, Holy Spirit indwelt people want Christ and nothing else. And they want in Christ Church for Christ to have complete preeminence. And if you're coming here, well, if you're coming here for a gig, you know, the spots are covered. But if you're coming here for anything other than Christ, you're just going to get bored. Because I don't have anything else for you. There just aren't any puppets and mimes and shows and things. There's just Jesus. That really, really, literally is all I got. But that's all I got for you, for your kids, for your family. And it's the most important thing that we could possibly offer you. And so we're not going to crowd it up with worldly things, trying to be like the world. Because when the world comes to church, and they do, when the world comes to church, they get what they wanted from it, and they leave. Now, if you're Arminian and people come to your church for a while, make a profession, because that's what you do. You know, oh, you're new at the church. Want to make a profession? Will that get me a gig? I'll make a profession. And you come up front, you do your thing, and then later you leave. To the Arminian mindset, that is proof of the free will of people to get saved and lost several times through their lives. John says, no. John says they went out because they were never in. They left because they were never saved. They left the church because they didn't want Jesus. They wanted something else. They wanted something more. They wanted something worldly, and they went out. Now, notice John does not say, go chase them. What John says is, they went out, which makes evident that they were never in, therefore they are against Christ. Now that's hard. When people leave the church, and I've known people, I've been at this long enough to see people make professions and say, oh man, you know, Jesus, Christianity, love it, everything else. And some years go by and they disappear, and when I find them again, they're involved in all kinds of crazy, or they've gone back to the vomit that they left behind to begin with, back to their mud, and they're wallowing in it, and they give no evidence whatsoever of caring about the things of God. Now, if I said to them, you are Antichrist, that's biblical, but it's just really harsh because we have forgotten how that word is used biblically. They are, in fact, against Christ. They are Antichrist, and that's the way John is using the language. Understand? Okay, let's just wrap this up. Oh my. Okay, I'm 4 minutes over my time. Let's just wrap this up. I'm 4 minutes over my time, which means I can wrap this up in at least a half hour. Here we go. Yeah. Children, it is the last hour, says verse 18. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not all of us, but you. Okay, there's the transition. But you. Now he's talking to the believers. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know. Now that's not gnosis there. This is eido, E-I-D-O in English letters. It's actually the root word that means physically seeing. If you see with your eye, that's the root word of eido. He's saying, you know, because of what you've seen and experienced, you know that he's alive. You know Jesus is the Messiah. You know Christ has come because you've seen it, you've witnessed it. Remember, he already said, fathers, I'm writing to you because you've known him who is from the beginning. That's what he's talking about. So he says, I'm writing to you because you actually, Ido, you know, you've seen it. You know that he did miracles. You know he was dead. You know he rose again. Once you see something like that, you can't unsee it. Have you ever seen like a bad traffic accident that you didn't want to see? But boy, you've seen it now and you can't unsee it. That's the word he used. He said, I'm writing to you, you, because you have an anointing from the Father. That's why I took all the time to explain the anointing to begin with. You have the Spirit of God on you and in you, which is an anointing from the Father. And because he has anointed you and you have witnessed the reality of it, you know these things. You can't be talked out of these things. When the Antichrist people come, when the Judaizers come, when the world encroaches, it can't change you because you know. Then he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. So now he's identified and defined what he means by Antichrist. The one who denies Jesus. If you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, if you deny that he's the Christ, if you deny that he came and he died and he resurrected, if you deny that he's the Son of God, you're Antichrist. Da-da-da-da. But that's the way the language is actually used. Why are you, as believers, not against Christ? It's not because you're so smart that you figured it out. It's because you have an anointing from the Father. The Father who intends to save you, who chose you, who wrote your name down, made sure that you got the Holy Spirit. He anointed you, which means to pour, to rub, to put it on somebody. And by the way, the fragrances of the anointing oil were very specific in the Old Testament. You couldn't just use any old oil. Boy, we've been reading about that on Wednesday nights, haven't we? Couldn't use just any old anointing oil. You had to use the kind God specifically said you had to use. And when you had that oil on you, it was aromatic. It filled the room. People could smell it. People knew you were anointed. When you're anointed by the Spirit of God, it shows. It resonates. People ought to be able to tell it on you. You've got Jesus on you. They ought to be able to tell that and know that by the way you live and talk and act and breathe and have your being. There are those who deny Christ. They're in the church. John just said it. They're in the church, occupying the church, infiltrating the church. But they're not of us. Their purpose is self-advancement and getting you away from Christ. But you won't be pulled away from Christ because you know, because you have the Spirit of God as an anointing on you, and that protects you so that you will always know what you know. Isn't that great stuff?
Yes, it is.
Man, that is some writing John is doing. All right, any questions about that?
You mentioned about people getting to church in order to try to get into a Christian band. Well, it's far more widespread because people who are blatantly not Christian trying to get in a secular band will know where the producers are or the chief guitar players are, and they know of guitar players that get called saying, do you know anybody who's looking for a gig? And if that guitar player is going to that church, you want to be seen in front of him, and you have no desire at all for God. And when you hear people talk about it, you learn the little tricks where as your eyes fog over and you don't care, just every once in a while just go, praise God.
Exactly. Till you get what you want.
Yep.
Yeah. I worked for a little while at a studio in Brentwood that was actually in the Sparrow Records building. So I had a lot of interaction with people at Sparrow. And so I saw this all the time. I heard the conversations constantly about which church was the most beneficial to attend if you wanted a gig. Because all the people who worked like in the mailroom at Sparrow were all wannabe musicians. Work in the mailroom just so that they could network and get a job, which is fine if you're doing it at the studio. That's fine. Network and get a job. I'm with that. I was a musician. I understand that. But leave that at the door when you go to church. So church is Christ. Church is Christ. The only function and purpose of church is Christ. If you're coming here for any other reason, save us the trouble and just get out. Okay? Because you're leaving anyway. You're going to go eventually anyway. You're going to get whatever you came here for and leave, or you're not going to get what you came here for and leave. So do us a favor and leave. Just stay here if you're for Christ. Okay? Yes?
It strikes me...
Walk in here where we can hear you. What do you have, like your own private room now?
It's his... It strikes me like the best way
it's the annex.
And this doesn't mean everyone that's ever lived here, obviously. Is.
Right, no.
But a great way to... if you just keep giving cheap food, you'll probably identify some people that obviously can't stomach it.
Right. Cheap food drives out goats. Yeah. Goats get tired of cheap food, and they leave. And we've seen that enough times.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.